the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
So we are in the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, and our series title is Passion, Prayer, Power and Praise. Title tonight, People of Grace. Now, I don't know how much you know about Acts, but this is 30 years that changed the world. Three crucial decades in world history. That's all it took. And in the years between AD 33 and AD 64, which is our book today, a new movement was born. That is the church. In those 30 years, it got sufficient growth and momentum to become the largest religion the world has ever seen and to change the lives of hundreds of millions of people. That's the church that we're talking about in Acts, and we're about to take a look at a very, very big event in the book of Acts. That's the conversion of Saul, which is what we're looking at today in Acts chapter 9. So if you'd like to keep that open in front of you. Now, let's take a look at verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. We've got this tightly wound, hating, murderous man, and he's breathing out threats against the Lord's disciples. He's a really, really angry, hateful, destructive personality. Later on, he'll write some very different words. He'll write these words in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking, it's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. This angry, angry, tightly wound, murderous man was about to be entirely changed. We know him as this chap, the Apostle Paul. That's him. The apostle who travelled tirelessly throughout the Mediterranean world, bringing the good news to the Gentiles. He made three epic journeys through the Greco-Roman world, planting churches, preaching the gospel, and strengthening the early church. Of the 27 books in your New Testament, he's credited as authoring 13 of them. His influence on Christianity is almost incalculable. As an apostle, as a missionary, as a theologian, as a pastor, and eventually as a martyr, Saint Paul. But his story actually starts here in Acts chapter 9 and verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. It's this guy who's going to be profoundly changed. Tightly wound, hate-filled, zealous persecutor of the church. He wanted to destroy it, end it, get rid of it. Elsewhere, he'll say of himself something like this: I was convinced that I ought to do all I possibly could to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. That was him. That was him at the beginning of Acts chapter 9. And with an astonishing suddenness, in a flash, all of that changed. And tonight we're going to take a look at what brought about that massive change in this guy's life. What turned him from the hate-filled, angry, murderous man to the same guy who wrote 1 Corinthians 13, breathing out not murderous thoughts, but love itself. Now, I've got to admit, I thought I knew how I was going to preach this the minute I heard I got my passage. This is, isn't it? This is the bit where you go from Saul of Tarsus becomes Paul the Apostle. It's the big name change. But apparently that's a massive myth, and it duped me as well. I was looking for a big name change. Abram becomes Abraham, Jacob becomes Israel, surely Saul becomes Paul. Unfortunately, our first bit of myth-busting this evening is that the Bible's real. This is a whole lot more dull than that. Saul was his Hebrew name, Paul his Greek name. That really is it. Saul's the Hebrew, Paul the Greco-Roman name. You kind of go by two names in the ancient world, much like perhaps international students coming to us from Asia will have two names. So that's not what I'm going to preach, because it's not there in the Bible. So tonight we're going to take a look at what brought about this dramatic change in this man's life. The long and short of it, it was Jesus. We could end there. Acts is all about the work of Jesus continued. If you recall, Acts is the sequel to the Gospel of Luke. It's written by the same guy, Luke, and it's about the continued work of the now risen and ascended Jesus. Jesus is going to step into Paul's life, as we read in Acts chapter 9. And I think we're just going to see two very, very simple things. We're going to see about Jesus' continued work. Jesus continues to love his enemies and stand by his friends. That's what I think we're going to see tonight. But it's not going to remain there. Jesus continues to love his enemies, stand with his friends, and we should too. I think that's what we're going to get from Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 31. Well, in Luke's gospel, we hear about Jesus loving his enemies. He had this to say to his followers: love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you. And we know that Jesus always practiced what he preached. Some of his very last words from the cross were this: Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. So here in Acts chapter 9, we see the one who's breathing out murderous threats and who's doggedly pursuing and wanting to put in prison, verses 2 and 3, anyone who belonged to the way. He's pursuing these Christians, whereas actually what's going on, the true spiritual reality, is that Jesus is pursuing him. Jesus is continuing to love his enemies. Here's how it happened. Take a look at verses 3 and 4. Let's have a look together. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Saul had played a leading role in the terrifying show trial and bludgeoning murder of Stephen. He's the first martyr of the church. You can read about him in Acts chapter 6. We first catch a glimpse of Saul, not here in Acts chapter 9, but quite a little bit earlier on. Let me read to you some verses from Acts 6 and 8 to 9. This is where he first appears. Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. We're talking about Saul of Tarsus. Brief geography lesson: Tarsus is in the province of Cilicia. All of the opposition to Stephen, the first wave of persecution, it starts in Saul's synagogue in Jerusalem. That's the reason we're given this relatively dry list of place names in Acts chapter 6, verses 8 to 9. The real gritty plotting against Stephen started right there, as they saw all that Stephen said and they witnessed the way in which he spoke about the Lord Jesus. They had this to say about Stephen: but they, Saul and co, could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him, that's Stephen, As he spoke, they could not stand up against that wisdom. And all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like an angel. It was glowing. It had this glorious kind of presence about it. So Saul, the Hebrew of Hebrews, the Pharisee of Pharisees, the one who's head and shoulders above everyone else when it comes to Judaism and being a Jew, he heard the immense spirit-given wisdom of Stephen and he wanted to destroy it. He wanted to stop it. He needed to shut it down. The Hebrew of Hebrews, the Pharisee of Pharisees, saw the beautiful face of this man talking about Jesus and he wanted to destroy it. In a little while, he'll stand back and let people throw stones at that beautiful, shining face. He wanted to destroy someone who'd clearly been in the presence of God. This is this twisted, nasty, murderous, hate-filled kind of guy. Saul resisted it all, and his hatred only grew. And it was godly Stephen that inflamed the murderous hatred and zeal of this guy Saul. So hatred eventually moves to murder. Acts 7, verses 57 to the end. This horrible, kind of murderous, really modern kind of sight. At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, that Stephen. They dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. You've got this guy just watching on, who's kind of orchestrating, leading the pack in hatred towards Jesus and his people. But that wasn't only it. This is what Saul heard. While they were stoning him, that's Stephen, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he'd said this, he fell asleep. Saul approved of their killing him. And Saul witnesses this amazing martyrdom of Stephen and his briefly narrated life. It's kind of like the gospel in miniature. And it only makes Saul hate him all the more. And he goes away, Saul goes away with the words that Stephen said, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them," ringing in his ears. Yet this didn't convert Saul. Nothing would convert Saul. He hated Stephen. He hated the church. It actually had the opposite effect. From that moment on, Acts 8 and verse 3, Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. All of that by preamble to say that in Acts chapter 9, when Jesus meets Saul on the road to Damascus, that's someone confronting an enemy. Make no mistake, Jesus continues to love his enemies. He continues to do good to those who hate him. He continues to bless those who curse him. And he continues to pray for those who mistreat him. Jesus continues to love his enemies. But this interaction here in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 10, this interaction certainly isn't the warm, cozy, comforting kind of love that you might think of when you think of Jesus. This is a very, very different kind of love. Take a look at what happens next. Verse 4. Saul, he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city and you'll be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not drink anything. This is not the warm, comforting love of Jesus. This is the sharp, clear, demanding, even painful love of Jesus. Paul isn't really deciding to follow Jesus. He's more accosted by him, confronted by him. It's like Jesus pursues him. And so Paul encounters the Jesus who continues to love his enemies. And the Jesus in Acts chapter 9 who Paul meets is also one who stands by his friends. He continues to love his enemies and stand by his friends. Now this one's a little bit harder to spot, but I think it's worth it. Take a look down at Acts chapter 9 and verse 4. Jesus asks Saul this question, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And Jesus isn't really looking for the answer. Jesus asks this question, and when he asks it, he tells us a great deal about his relationship to persecuted Christians everywhere, at any time, throughout all time and all places. When Jesus says, "Why do you persecute me?" the implication's really, really solidly clear. When you persecute a Christian, you persecute Jesus. Jesus is so close to his friends that their being persecuted is synonymous with him being persecuted. That's how close he is to someone suffering in the persecuted church. Jesus continues to stand with his friends when they suffer. When they suffer, he suffers. They belong to him, and he belongs to them. Jesus continues to stand by his friends. So where do we go with it next? What's this got to do with us? If Acts chapter 9 is showing us Jesus who continues to love his enemies and stand by his friends, what about us? Well, I think we should too. We've got some exemplar disciples who we can spot here in Acts chapter 9, and they show us a little bit of what it means to love your enemies and what it means to stand by your friends. We could take a look at Stephen, as we have done. We could take a look at bold, slightly crazy Ananias in verses 10 to 19. We've got this disciple who's commanded to go see the persecutor of the early church. Ananias is clearly commanded by the Lord Jesus to go to Saul. That is terrifying. He's rightly nervous and hesitant, and Ananias clearly has heard the stories about Saul. You can see that in verses 13 and 14. He's worried about what it would mean to turn up and knock on the door of Saul's house. He's well aware that he could soon be joining the now growing list of martyrs. Or at the very least, he could be carted off to Jerusalem as one of Saul's prisoners. Yet Jesus is insistent in his command that Ananias should go, and that is exactly what he does. Stephen followed Jesus in loving his enemies. Ananias followed Jesus too in loving Jesus' enemies. Where does it leave us? Well, we should love our enemies too. The same Jesus who said that in the Gospels is at work in Acts. He's at work today. And amazing, amazing things happen when we love our enemies. Were it not for Stephen, one disciple, loving his enemies, were it not for Ananias, one disciple, loving his enemies, we might not have the Apostle Paul. We might not have the good news going throughout the entire Greco-Roman world. This massive, massive fruitfulness comes from two very ordinary disciples loving their enemies. So it leaves us with the question, perhaps, of who our enemies are. I'm sure they're probably not going to be this wild, murderous, Christian-hating person like that Ananias has to deal with, or Stephen has to deal with. But who are our enemies? Who might we today, if we're being absolutely honest, if we ask ourselves, who do you hate? Who do I really, really dislike? Who's on your persona non grata list? We keep one. Who is it? Who do you actively try to avoid? What kind of massive fruitfulness could occur if you loved that enemy? They might be not yet be a Christian. They might be someone who hates Christianity. But the bigger, bigger principle, love your enemies. What could we do if we genuinely did? So have an ask of yourself. Who is it I hate? Who do I really, really dislike? Who's on my persona non grata list? And who do I need to follow Jesus in loving them? How should I follow Jesus in loving my enemies? That's the kind of thing that Acts 9 calls us to do. And we've got our exemplars in Stephen and Ananias. Well, if that's us loving our enemies, what might it look like to stand by our friends? We get another exemplar disciple having a go at that in Barnabas. We've not really touched on the end of our passage, but you can imagine if you've just found out that Saul, the guy who's orchestrated the murder of Stephen, who's rounding up Christians left, right, and center, if you've heard that astoundingly the murderous, angry man is becoming this gentle lover of God and his people, you can imagine that people at first didn't believe it. And they didn't. Paul found it incredibly hard to get a hearing in Jerusalem. People were just too terrified about this guy. He was just too hot to handle. He was a maverick Christian. He was far too hot to handle. But Barnabas, he understands what true friendship is like. True friendship is being friends in the Lord Jesus. It took the godly initiative of this guy Barnabas standing up for his friends to usher Paul into fellowship with the rest of the church in Jerusalem. Barnabas knew the deep truth that it's the name of Jesus that makes someone a friend, and that if Jesus has set his sign of approval on this guy, Saul, then he was not to get in God's way. So he has the wonderful joy of bringing the once enemy, now friend, into fellowship with the apostles. So Jesus continues to stand by his friends, and we should too. We might want to ask ourselves, what friends do I need to stand by? Who's struggling along in their work for Jesus, and whom can I, like Barnabas, encourage? What can I do to show them some of that true friendship that we share in Jesus? And as we close, let's take a look back to all that Saul has now become. There was this huge, huge, massive change. We read about it as if it happened in an instant. Most of the tales of Acts chapter 9, they actually occur across a span of about 15 years, so don't think it all happened all at once. But Saul is clearly a changed man for meeting Jesus. The hating, angry, destructive man has met the Lord Jesus, who loves his enemies, who stands by his friends, and one day those murderous, breathing threats will change to 1 Corinthians 13. Rather than breathing out murder, this man will breathe out love. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. That's what the continued work of Jesus did for Paul, and the continued work of Jesus continues today. Let's pray to him now. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have entered our lives in the same way that you've entered Saul's, that you've confronted us, you've accosted us, you've pursued us in your love. Thank you that through the gospel, enemies can become friends. As we go on from this place, help us in the week ahead to love our enemies, to stand by our friends. Show us by your Spirit where exactly we're to do that in the week ahead. We thank you for speaking to us now, and we pray that you would take what is helpful, make it stick, go deep down and be unavoidable, and remove what's been unhelpful. And we pray all this in Jesus' good name. Amen.